I want to, if you will allow me, I want to do something different for the next few weeks. It's a little disconcerting for me because I'm used to the exposition. You start in chapter 1, verse 1, and you preach the passage. But the Lord has laid on my heart several sermons, and this doesn't happen often, and when it does, it's important that you not ignore it. If you would allow me, I would like to do a series of messages over the next few weeks. And before we get too far into it, I need to tell you a story. So if you hate history, just bear with me, because there is a point. There's a point to all of this. In the summer of 1707, during the War of the Spanish Succession, a combined fleet of British, Austrian, and Dutch naval forces besieged and attempted to take the French Mediterranean port of Toulon. In order to assist in this campaign, the British Navy dispatched a fleet of 21 ships. We would today call that a battle group. And they dispatched this battle group to provide naval support for this campaign. And this battle group was led by the commander-in-chief of the British fleets. His name was Admiral, and I can't pronounce his first name, but his last name is Chauvel. I can't pronounce his first name. Admiral Chauvel, we'll just call him. And this battle group, they sailed into the Mediterranean Sea. They attacked the city of Toulon, the port, and they managed to inflict some damage on the French fleet that was caught there in the siege. But ultimately, the campaign failed. It was unsuccessful. So the British fleet was ordered to return home. And they subsequently set sail from the Rock of Gibraltar, right there at the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea, and they were headed back to Portsmouth, England. And this was in late October of 1707. Now, as Admiral Chauvel's fleet of 21 ships left Gibraltar, their voyage was marked by extremely bad weather, with constant squalls and blowing gales. And when the fleet sailed out into the Atlantic on their way back to England, the weather got worse. The storms gradually pushed the ships off of their planned course. And finally, on the night of October 22nd, 1707, the battle group entered the mouth of the English Channel, and Admiral Chauvel's sailing masters, the navigators on all of those ships, they all believed that they were on the last leg of their journey. They all thought that they were sailing safely west of the French coast of Brittany. But due to a combination of the foul weather and the sailors' inability to accurately calculate their longitude, the fleet was unaware that it was widely off course and fast closing in on the rocky Isle of Scilly. And before their mistake could be corrected, the fleet struck the rocks and four of the ships were lost with nearly every man on board, including the flagship that Admiral Chauvel was on, who himself lost his life. The exact number of officers, sailors, and marines that were killed in this wreck of the four ships is unknown. The estimates put it between 1,400 to 2,000 sailors. 2,000 souls lost at one time, making this one of the greatest maritime disasters in all of British history. And as I said, that included the Admiral himself, the commander-in-chief of the British fleets. So quite naturally, this would cause much consternation in the British government, in the country itself, because they crashed in their home waters. They were home. They thought they were home. But they were just slightly off course.
Just a little right of course.
The investigation that ensued later determined that the main cause of the catastrophe was the navigators' inability to accurately calculate their longitude. They did not know where they were at on the map. The sailing masters had hundreds of years of naval tradition. They had years of navigational training. They had the best equipment that was available. And they had the greatest intentions because they all wanted to go home. But what they needed, and what would have saved them from imminent disaster was simply a course correction. That's all they needed to make it home, to have a successful trip, was a simple course correction. And this story kind of, I knew this story in the back of my mind. As a matter of fact, I think PBS has a series. It's called Longitude, and it's because of this. The disaster was so great that the British government passed a law that would award an immense amount of money to anyone who could come up with an instrument that could keep time on a ship. The only clocks they had on ships were pendulum clocks or chain clocks, and when the waves and the pitch and the yaw, that messed it all up. They were constantly losing time, so they never knew really where they were as far as the longitude was concerned. In the midst of the storm, they couldn't see the sun, they couldn't see the moon, they couldn't see the stars. They didn't know where they were. And all of this, the need, the reality of this story, it kind of hit me one day as I was reading in the book of Matthew. And turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 1. This is this should be a well-known passage for us because we studied this thing three times. This episode in the life of Jesus Christ appears in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we've studied all those books, so we should know what's going on here. And I won't really need to elaborate a lot on the dynamics that's going on, but I do want to read it and make some correlation to the story that I just read in the introduction. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Verse 7 is what I want to focus on. Jesus, looking at the Pharisees, he says, "But if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, that you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And as I was reading this passage, verse 7 stuck out to me because we see here that the Pharisees are in contention with Jesus Christ. They, along with the Sadducees, were his greatest enemies during the time of his ministry. Now, Jesus, being the Word of God, following the Word of God, he did not hate his enemies. He loved the Pharisees and he wanted to help them out. And right there in verse 7, we see that he is giving them what they need. They need a course correction and he is providing that for them. Amen. You see, the Pharisees are headed down the wrong path. They are actually in contention with the Messiah that they are looking for. And the Lord wants to bring them back to the right path. He wants to put them on the right course. And how does he do that? Well, what he does is he refers back to the Word of God. Amen. He brings them back to the Word of God, and he does so in three ways. Now, before we look at what Jesus is doing there, we need to understand a little bit about the Pharisees. The name Pharisee comes from a root word that simply means separated. And that's what the Pharisees were. They separated themselves from the common people because they wanted to be righteous. They wanted to uphold righteousness and they wanted to live righteously. The movement of the Pharisees began apparently some 200 years before Jesus Christ showed up. And this Pharisaical movement was focused on resisting the introduction of secular Greek culture into the nation of Israel. All right, a little bit of history. After the Babylonians went away, then came the Persians. After the Persians, well, they didn't go away. They kind of were pushed away by the Greeks. Alexander the Great kind of just started taking over everywhere. And when he came, when Alexander and all of his people showed up in Israel, there was a great draw towards secularization of the Jewish culture. And the Pharisees stood up against that. We will not become Greeks. We must remain Jews. The Pharisees were earnestly concerned with the law. They were earnestly concerned with keeping the minute details of the law. But the problem was that the Pharisees tended to emphasize the oral law of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible as we know it. And they would emphasize the oral law over all the rest of written scripture. Now, this oral law was made up of a vast number of rabbinical interpretations and explanations of the Old Testament, which over the years continued to grow and to grow. And that's what they lived by. It wasn't enough that they had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. No. They wanted all the other opinions of all the rabbis that went before them. And that's what they clung to. It would be like me ignoring God's word and just studying the commentaries all the time. But the reality, what's the purpose of the commentary if you don't study the source? If you don't study the reason? And you have to understand that Jewish rabbis have opinions on everything. I mean, it's been said if you have two rabbis in one room, you have three opinions. All right? I don't know how that works, but that's the way it is. So tragically, the oral law increasingly focused on trifling details. For instance, just the command not to work on the Sabbath was expanded and illustrated with hundreds of explanations and hundreds of exceptions. Anytime you have a rule, if you know this, anytime you have a rule, you also have to have an exception to the rule. And oftentimes the exceptions outweigh the rule itself.
That's true.
Obamacare? Oh. Sorry, I didn't mean to put that out there. For instance, okay. Okay, according to the Pharisees' oral law, a person, now get this, a person was allowed to spit on rocky ground on the Sabbath, but he could not spit, and if you have a problem with spitting, I'm sorry, but you could not spit on soft or dusty earth because the spit may move the dirt, and that would constitute plowing because it would make a furrow.
Oh, yeah.
Right? That would constitute work.
Wow.
All right? Now, that's just one of the multitudes of laws that they had. Not only could you not work on the Sabbath, you couldn't travel on the Sabbath. So the rabbis got together and they tried to determine what constitutes a day's journey. And so they came up with the idea that on the Sabbath day, you could walk about 1,000 yards. After that, you had to stop. But if at the end of the street there was a rope tied from one house to the other, well, that's the same dwelling, so you could go all the way to the end of the street and then extend your 1,000.
Oh.
Not only that, but if you, the day before, Friday, took a plate of food or a bag of bread and you stowed it away 1,000 feet from where your house, you could walk to there, sit down, eat your bread, thus constituting a new dwelling, and then walk another 1,000. So if a man was smart enough, he could cross the entire country of Palestine on the Sabbath day and be safe. So we can see the ridiculous place that it brought them to. The oral law, the problem with following the oral law is that it often robbed the written law of its real message. A message of godly concern for others. And under the Pharisaical system, being a devout Jew depended partially on where you spit on Saturdays. I mean, if you're a good Jew or not. And again, that's just ridiculous. But that's where legalism brings us to a point of being ridiculous. Now, in their defense, the Pharisee movement began with the best intentions. And there was real justification for a proper concern for the Sabbath observance. All right, they weren't just making this stuff up. Number one, keeping the Sabbath is the fourth and the longest of the Big Ten. We all know what the Big Ten is. It's not football, it's the Big Ten Commandments. And keeping the Sabbath is the fourth. And no commandment of God should ever be treated lightly. So there was a proper concern. They were justified in being concerned. Secondly, they knew that one of the main reasons why Israel and the nation of Judah went into captivity was because their failure of the nation to properly keep the Sabbath, especially in Judah. Israel itself went into captivity because of idolatry, but Judah was taken into captivity. One reason why they were taken into captivity is because they refused to keep the Sabbaths. And the exile, the Babylonian exile, lasted until all the missed Sabbaths had been made up. See, God records everything. He knows what is needed. He knows what's being missed. The Pharisees, to their credit, did not want to suffer that same terrible destruction. They did not want to see that deportation from the land ever again. Undoubtedly, at this time, there were many Jews who kept the Sabbath in the right spirit, including Jesus, including the Lord's disciples. So what was the problem? Well, the problem was that the Pharisees had added so many of man's regulations to God's law that they have reduced a correct observance of the Sabbath into the most terrible form of legalism. And right here, in verse 7, well, in verses 3 through 7, the Lord gives them a much needed course correction. He is correcting them, and it boggles my mind. For 200 years, they have built up this process. And with just one verse that refers back to the Old Testament, he knocks down their house of cards and shows them, look, you are wrong. You are wrong in your assumptions. You're headed the wrong way. You are headed for destruction. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Amen. Now he began in verse 3 by saying this, have you not read? He knows good and well that they've read it. Yeah. So he's not asking them, what, you don't read your Bible? No, he says, don't you understand what you're reading? Amen. Have you not read? And he gives the example of David from the Old Testament. David was running from Saul. He had to leave with nothing. And he shows up at the tabernacle. And there in the tabernacle, they had the showbread. The showbread was an offering to God. And it was only supposed to be eaten by the priest. God didn't waste the food. The food's there. It's an offering. The priests are going to eat it. And it's against the law for anyone else to touch it. Well, David showed up. He was in need. He had no weapons. He had no food. He had nothing. And he walks in and he says, hey, you got showbread? Yeah. Well, let me have some. Now, why? Why did David get to eat the showbread? Because David and the priests understood that God's laws are for man's benefit, not for man's detriment. The law's not there to hurt man, it's there to help man. And David needed help. So the Sabbath laws, as well as all the laws, are for the benefit of man, not to hurt man, and certainly not to make his life more difficult. And that's the position that the Pharisees had come to. And then in verse 5, or have you not read that the law on the Sabbath, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Have you ever thought about that? God says you shall not work on the Sabbath day. The priests still work. They still do their, they minister in the temple. They do everything the same way. Why don't they get in trouble?
Right.
And that's what the Lord is saying. And the point he's making is that there's some work that takes place that is so important that it takes precedence even over the Sabbath laws.
Amen.
And obviously, by implication, he's referring to his own work.
Amen.
His own work that he was doing. Obviously, that's more important than any Sabbath day law or extrapolation of that law that man could come up with. And I love the fact that Jesus is always rubbing this in their face. Any opportunity that he has to do a good work on the Sabbath, well, he's just going to do it. And they just... it just eats them up.
Amen.
It tears them up. They cannot believe that you would heal somebody on the Sabbath. What better day to heal them?
Amen.
I mean, they're being healed. It boggles my mind the distance that they have from reality because of their legalism, because of their tradition, because this is, hey, this is what we want to do. They think Jesus has a problem. He said, no, 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 you have a problem.
Amen.
And he brings it home in verse 7. But if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, what is he doing here? He is referring back to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Now, Hosea is a prophet. He's not in the first five books of the Bible. He's later on, towards the end of the Old Testament. And Jesus is referring to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And this is the whole verse. It says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, at this time, when Hosea was making this prophecy, the reality of his life was that the nation of Israel had forsaken the Lord a long time ago. They had turned to idolatry almost immediately when they became a separate nation. But at the same time, the nation of Judah was headed down the same path. They were going the same direction of idolatry and rebellion. Now, the people of Judah were still going on with the form of religion. They were still going on with the form of worship. They were still making it look good. Okay. Oh, we got to keep up appearances. But what they lacked was the real essence of the Jewish religion. What they lacked was the essence of the Old Testament and the laws and all of the things that were there that they lived by. No, they still came and they still gave their burnt offerings. They still brought their sacrifices, but they did not have a vital relationship with God. It was just all for show. It was just all to say, hey, yes, we're Jews and we're doing this, but they didn't know the God who had rescued them from Egypt. They didn't have a vital relationship with God that was based on faith. It was based on works. And as we all know, works get you nowhere when it comes to God. And now, in Matthew, the Pharisees, in their own human effort to prevent that from happening again, what they had actually done is they had swung the pendulum in the opposite direction. No, no, we're not going to be idolaters. No, we're going to keep the law. And they went from being rebellious against God's law to being legalistic about God's law. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is you're still out of God's will. You know, God's will is right here in the middle, and they've gone from one end all the way to the other end, and they're still no better off. Amen. They were now attempting to establish their own righteousness through legalism. In their minds, they were going to find out all the smallest details of the law, and we're going to live by them. Jesus, he told them, look, you guys are crazy. You tithe of mint. You tithe of anise. You tithe of all these little tiny spices that you get. And that you forget all the big things that the law is concerned, like love and mercy and grace. You forget all about that. He said, these you ought to have done and not leave the others undone. He said, it's not wrong to tithe. It's not wrong to be that detail-oriented. But don't miss the boat. Amen. You know? Don't miss the big stuff. The whole purpose for being separated. This misguided attempt that the Pharisees were living actually caused them to miss the message of the Old Testament. The message of righteousness by faith. See, that message is in the Old Testament. The Pharisees became so committed to their own ideas of what God's will must be that when the Son of God finally appeared to reveal the law's true meaning, they refused to listen. They refused to see it. They were not having any of it. Because it didn't look like what they were expecting. It didn't look like what they wanted. It didn't look like them. Yeah. And God, if you can't come and look like me, then you've got a problem.
All right.
Isn't that what they say?
Amen.
That's what they said. But the reality is that they should have known. The reality is they should have seen. The reality is that they should have expected the Messiah that God gave them, because that's what the Old Testament is all about. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. And every page relates to Jesus Christ. His coming was announced from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, God says, hey, I'm going to send you a seed. seed of the woman. Adam and Eve, you sin. I'm going to send you somebody to take care of that sin. You just wait. He's coming. And from then on, Adam's family and all of those other descendants of Adam who were following God's will were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah who would come. The Old Testament announced right from the very beginning, and on every page it points to Him. It points to His character. It points to His purpose, His suffering, His glory. It's all there in the Old Testament. The Old Testament explains Jesus Christ differently than the New Testament. I guess the easy way to imagine it is the Old Testament's like an icon on your computer screen. You can see it. Oh, look, it's the Old Testament. Jesus, His face is right there. You don't get a lot of description. When you click that icon, up pops the New Testament, and there you get the description. But He's there. He's right there. You can see Him. From the physical appearances, what we call theophanies in the Old Testament, where Jesus appears, to the precepts. The law itself is about Him. From the declared prophecies in the prophets and even in the book of Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, they all point to Jesus Christ. Even in the acted out prophecies, Jesus is revealed throughout the Old Testament. You say, well, what in the world is an acted out prophecy? Well, that's what we call the narrative part of the Old Testament. When it's telling the stories about the different individuals. We call those types. All right, a type is a picture of something to come. And when we look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and Joshua, and David, even Solomon, Jonah himself, there are events in Jonah's life that are a type of Jesus Christ. Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and he went down for how long? 3 days and three nights. And some people believe that he actually died in the belly of that whale. And the Lord resurrected him. And then, yeah, it's one thing to die and get resurrected, then you get vomited out on the shore. Yeah, that's something to wake up to. Acted out prophecies. God brought to pass events in these individuals' lives that foreshadowed a pattern of life that would be later followed by one who is greater than Solomon, Jesus Himself. Amen. I mean, just consider the life of Joseph. Joseph was rejected by his own family. He was sold into slavery. And then, in his humility, he was falsely accused, he was arrested, he was thrown into prison to suffer, even though he was innocent of all charges. Does that sound familiar? But it doesn't end there. Ultimately, he was released from prison. Ultimately, he ascended to the second highest position in the Egyptian Empire. And he was not only instrumental in saving his own family from certain starvation, but he nearly saved the entire world. Amen. Isn't that what Jesus does? Amen. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Amen. Joseph's life is simply a picture of the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. They should have expected the Messiah to come. They should have expected the Messiah to come in his humility, to suffer, to die, to ascend unto heaven. Peter tells us, I believe it's in 2 Peter. I didn't write this down, but I want to. Yeah, I don't know if I have much time. 2 Peter. We studied this. Now, I don't know if I can find it. That's because it's in 1 Peter. Anyway, Peter was telling us about the prophecies. And the fact that the prophets knew what they were looking for. They knew that Jesus would come. They knew that he would suffer. They knew the order, that he would suffer first and then he would be glorified. And I have it, but I don't have it. So when you read Paul's writings, and Paul's writings, you almost think that Paul is against the Old Testament, but he is not. The Old Testament is the only scriptures that Paul had, and he loved them. What Paul was standing against was the wrong interpretation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were way off course. Why? Because they de-emphasized the written Word of God and they focused more on the oral law. They focused too much on the traditions of men. They emphasized the details of the law and they completely ignored the spirit of the law. And here Jesus is offering them a course correction. And it is significant that this correction comes straight from God's Word. It comes only from God's Word. So why is this significant to us today? Why did we go to all the trouble of putting this out here? Because the Lord is trying to teach us that the Bible itself is central to our Christian lives. It's the very core of our belief system. We get everything we believe from the Bible, or at least we should.
Amen.
Get everything we believe from the Bible. You might ask, well, is the Bible that critical? Is it really that special? Well, the psalmist believed that it was. In Psalms chapter 19, in verse 7, the psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Excuse me. "And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward." What's going on here? What is he talking about? He's talking about God's Word. And the fact that God's Word brings conversion. God's Word brings wisdom. It brings rejoicing. It brings enlightenment.
Amen.
People run around all the time wanting to be enlightened. Well, here it is right here. The light's right there. The Word of God is enduring. It's true. It's righteous. It's valuable. More than gold.
Amen.
And it is satisfying. But the Bible also gives us warnings. Why does the Bible give us warning? Nobody likes warnings. That's just scary stuff. Well, God gives us warnings not because He's an ogre, not because He wants to rain on our parade. Hey, you see how that worked? No. He doesn't warn us in order to ruin our fun. He warns us because He doesn't want us to get hurt.
Amen.
All right? And that is the wages of my sin. It's pain. It's suffering. And ultimately, the wages of sin is death. So God warns us against that. He wants to protect us from that. But not only that, verse 11 says, "In keeping the precepts of God's Word, there is great reward. And we saw that last week. You know, the Bible said in the last chapter of Revelation, there's a blessing in keeping the words of the prophecy. There's a blessing in keeping all the words of God's Bible.
Amen.
All of God's revelation, it's about Him.
Amen.
There's great reward both in this life, but especially in the life to come. The Bible offers meaning and purpose. It offers us hope and assurance. It gives us strength and courage. It provides comfort and confidence. And it gives us instruction and insight. In short, the Bible brings joy and it sustains our life. We sang that song today, and Jesus said it in His temptation in the wilderness. He says, "A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, what does that mean? That you're acquainted with it? No. No. Man shall... It's like breathing.
Right.
You know, we live because of oxygen. And as Christians, we should live because of God's Word. We live in it. We live with it. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not by accident that Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. And we need to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. Profitable. Hey, I love the word profitable.
Amen.
Hey, I have no problem being profitable. I enjoy things that are profitable.
Amen.
Let's look at that real quick. I do have that one, Mark. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the profit. That it brings us to perfection. Now, we'll never be perfect, but as God works in our life, we become more like Him, and He's perfect. Not only that, the Bible makes us equipped for every good work. You want to do good stuff? You want to do good things in your life? You'll never do it if you don't know God's Word. Because you'll be spinning your wheels. You'll be ended up like the Pharisees, pushing legalism. And their legalism did them no good. As a matter of fact, it led them to destruction. We studied in the book of Hebrews that the Bible is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. We also learned that it is a discerner, or it is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible tells us if we're even thinking wrong, if we're determining things incorrectly. And Peter assures us that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Now, where do we get that knowledge? Well, we get it through His Holy Spirit.
Amen.
By His Holy Spirit and through His Word.
Amen.
So you might be sitting out there thinking, well, we know all this. You know, you're preaching to the choir. Why are you bringing this up? And I'm bringing it up for two reasons. Number one, because the centrality of God's Word is not really a popular notion today. The importance of God's Word, the critical aspect for the Christian life. There is a concerted effort on the part of some individuals, a lot of individuals, to de-emphasize God's Word, even among evangelical churches. And it's getting worse. And it's going at a faster pace. I mean, Jesus Himself said, when the Son of Man returns, will He even find faith on the earth? I mean, I'm beginning to wonder that myself.
Amen.
They publish materials on worship that actually encourage the de-emphasis of Scripture in the services because it just gets in the way. You know? People don't really want the Word of God that much. They want something more snappy. They want something that's more moving than that. You know, we got to entertain them. We've got to keep them excited. We don't want to just throw that out there. They're tired of all of that. Now, there's another, I would say, worship phenomena that has come on the scene in America and Western nations and some other third world nations. And it's been around for a few years. It's called the Emerging Church. And it's a discombobulated, you know, mixture of orthodoxy, tradition, and some, they throw in a little New Age confusion. I mean, it's hard to pin them down. There's several different founders. There's several different people that push it. And I have to admit that their doctrines and their theologies and their practices are just, they're hard to understand. But one of the movement's founders stated this in his own explanation of his beliefs. He says, really, you have to divorce yourself completely from the Word of God. There's nothing really in the Word of God for modern man. In our church, you'll never hear someone try to explain the Word of God because, first, I don't know how anyone could explain it. And second, it doesn't matter. He says, what you need to do is have your own encounter with God in your own way, and whatever way you decide that encounter will go, well, that's the way that's for you.
Right.
And they call it having a conversation with God.
Yeah.
Just come to church and we'll sit around and we'll chant, we'll light candles, we'll hang out with one another, and we'll all have our own conversation with God.
Break out the snake.
That might be exciting, but... Only for a little while, until your arm swells up. These churches are experiencing a surge in popularity, especially among the younger generations, those who are trying to find themselves.
Look in the mirror.
Yeah. But without a proper emphasis on God's Word, I personally believe that the emerging church will soon be the submerging church, and we won't have to worry about that much longer.
Amen.
Because without God's word, what do you have to offer?
That's right.
I mean, they all sit around holding hands, singing Kumbaya, but
yeah, really.
I mean, that got old in the 60s.
Like,
you can revive it, but it's not going to go anywhere.
They just want the money.
Jesus knew nothing of this kind of self-focused worship. In fact, he said as much to the contrary in John chapter 8, verse 31. What Jesus said is that if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed.
Amen.
If you abide in my word. Now that word abide comes from a Greek root word that means to sink your roots deep in soil. To be deep rooted as it is. And later on, as the Greek language developed, the word became to mean this. It means to be immersed. To immerse yourself in His Word. What Jesus is telling us is that God's Word is so important that we should not just listen to it. We should read it. We should study it. We should draw strength from it. We should engage it frequently and devotedly. Yes, the Bible is more than just special. It is beneficial. It is critical to the Christian life.
Amen.
And it's all this more important because as human beings, we are inherently at a disadvantage when it comes to the storms of life. For that matter, when it comes to life itself. Proverbs 14:12 says this, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of destruction, would be another interpretation of that. You might think you're headed the right direction. Just like that battle group thought they were headed the right direction. See, there's a way that may seem right to you, but it doesn't end well. If you're facing a crisis in your life, or if you're just facing life, there's a way that may seem right, but don't take that way. You have to find your bearings. You have to plot your course forward according to God's Word. Not to what you think is right. Not to what you think is good. We have to follow God's Word. God's Word provides the course corrections that we need in our lives. So, am I saying that we're in danger of falling into the emergent church doctrines? No, not at all. We feed on the Word too much for anything like that to happen. Okay? I believe that. But we are susceptible to being led astray in different areas if we don't constantly apply ourselves to the study of God's Word. See, the devil doesn't come to us with simple deception. He comes to us, he bends over backwards to kind of think up things that sound good, that look good. And like John, the other day we saw, he was amazed at the revelation that he got and he fell down and he worshiped the angel. Now that might have seemed like a very spiritual thing to do, but he was completely wrong.
Amen.
And the angel had to tell him, hey, cut it out. I'm just like you. You're headed in the wrong direction.
Right.
And over the next few weeks, I want to address several areas of the Christian life that believers tend to hold on to traditions, or they tend to pick up the latest fad that comes down the pike instead of finding out what God's Word has to say about it. So if the Lord tarries, He doesn't come back before next week, we're going to address the biblical problems with the prosperity gospel. We're going to look at that in some detail. Then we're going to try to discover what true worship is. What real worship is. What God thinks it is. Then we're going to look at what the right attitude is for giving. And then we're going to try to determine or find out how to determine God's will for your life. The Bible shares all of this with us. And what God says about these topics may just surprise you. Because they surprise me. Now, there's another part of the shipwreck story that I want to leave with you. I didn't include it because it works well at the end. Legend has it that there was a common sailor he was aboard the flagship who had made his own calculations. He did his own figures about their actual position. And he was alarmed. And so he tried to warn the admiral that the fleet was dangerously off course. But you have to realize in the British Navy, to openly disagree with an officer was tantamount to mutiny, and so the admiral had him hung on the yardarm for inciting mutiny.
How sweet.
Now, did that happen? I don't know. Some people say it didn't, some people say it does. It did. Knowing that the British are always so stinking proper, I can just about see it happening. Yeah. I mean, it's one of those things that, persists because, yeah, I can see that happening. But if it's not true for the sailor, we have to know that it is true for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because he came to the Pharisees, and time and again he offered them course corrections from his word, and they were not having it. They rejected him, and ultimately they hung him from the yardarm.
Yes, they did.
Well, it looked like a yardarm. It was a cross. He offered them effective course corrections. But they insisted on holding on to their own ideas instead of submitting to their king. Instead of submitting to the word of God that they claimed to uphold. And in the end, their rebellion against the lordship of Jesus not only led to their own destruction, but it also led to the destruction of the very nation they sought to preserve. Because in 70 AD, the Romans came in and they wiped it out. You know, the Babylonians deported a lot of Jews. The Romans didn't deport any of them. They just killed them. Millions of them died in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus wept over this because he saw it happening. He saw it. They were headed in that direction. They were headed for the rocks. And they would not change their course. They refused to accept the help that he was giving to them. See, the sailing masters of Shovel's fleet didn't have their bearing. The storm had blown them off the course, and they didn't have any accurate instruments to compute their longitude or their latitude. They didn't have fixed points of the sun or the stars to reckon their positions. They were off course, and they were heading blindly to destruction. But the Pharisees didn't have that excuse. They had God's Word. At least they had the Old Testament, and that was enough. But yet, even with all of that, they failed to discover the real purpose of the Old Testament. And so they suffered the same fate. Wrecked on the rocks. Now the church has even less excuse than the Pharisees. Because we have the complete Word of God. And we also have the presence of the Holy Spirit to guide us through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, He gives it to us to guide us into all truth. We have everything we need to do God's work in God's way.
Amen.
Our problem is, and I'm speaking collectively of the church, that we're not always interested in either one of those things. We're not always interested in doing God's work, and if we do, we don't always want to do it God's way. We have a tendency to be self-focused. And the failure to right our course may lead to disaster in this life. And even if you're a believer, it could lead to great disappointment in the life to come.
Amen.
We learned in Revelation that God will wipe away every tear.
Yep.
Yeah. Sometimes I think those tears will be through disappointment. Yep. And not doing what we should have done.
Yes.
Not doing what we knew that we should have done. So the centrality of God's Word is important for us. And as we go through this series, everything that we're going to discuss will come from God's Word. Anything that we rebut will come from God's Word. Because I don't have an opinion. I mean, don't get me wrong, I have opinions. But when it comes to theology, my opinions don't matter.
Amen.
All right? And believe me, I'm not saying this mean, but your opinions don't matter either.
Amen.
The only opinion that matters is God's opinion.
That's right.
And we can choose to accept the course correction and survive.
Amen.
And thrive, or we can refuse the course correction and suffer destruction. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death, is destruction. The choice is yours. The choice is ours. We have what we need. The question is, are we going to use it for the purpose for which it was intended? Let's stand. Now, as believers, we're always open for a course correction.
Amen.
Right? I mean, let's just be real. Nobody is completely right.
Right.
All right? And I'm discovering that not even Tony. I'm discovering that every time I study the Word, when I first began pastoring, and I would study verse by verse and chapter by chapter, I begin to realize, oh my goodness, I believe this all my life. And the Bible doesn't say anything about that. As a matter of fact, it's completely different. And there were things that I just had to chuck out of my tool bag because, well, that doesn't work at all. Throw that away. Different processes, different ideas, different concepts, different principles. God's Word doesn't say that. Let's stick with what God's Word says. Because that's what will be profitable for us. Now, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it still applies. God's Word is profitable to you because it brings conversion.
Amen.
It brings salvation. It brings the understanding of your position before God. The position that could be very much lacking. I think the problem with most people in this country is they don't realize where they stand before God. They don't care to know.
Amen.
But they will one day.
Yes.
And hopefully it won't be too late. But the Bible commands, Paul says, the Bible commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's the command of God. And that's the one that we must obey. That's the first one we must obey. If we don't obey that, nothing else matters.
That's right.
So if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I implore you today, don't ignore the course correction that Jesus Christ is offering you. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. He is convicting you. He is drawing you closer to Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we love Your Word. We uphold Your Word. Lord, we trust Your Word. Lord, we don't always study it. We don't always dig into it. We don't always read it like we should. Lord, I pray that in our hearts and in our minds, the importance of Your Word would become even more clear, even more real. That as the psalmist says, like the deer pants for the water, Lord, that we would pant after, we would hunger and thirst for the knowledge that Your Word provides. Lord, not just the knowledge, but the benefit, the profitability. Lord, the completeness and the equipping to do Your work in Your way. Lord, help us not to stand on our own thoughts and our own ideas and our own expectations. Lord, help us to lean on You and Your Word and Your guidance by Your Spirit. Lord, Your Word means everything to us because it shows us who You are. It reveals Your character and Your nature to us. Lord, and it transforms us into that same character and nature. Lord, help us to cling to Your Word. Help us to stand solely on Your Word. And Lord, change us because of that stand. Lord, be with us as we go. Help us to be the salt and the light that You've called us to be in the midst of the season. Lord, help us to be the witness and the testimony of Your love and Your salvation. And bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.